I want us tonight to open our Bibles, or you can read along on the screen up here. We're going to be looking, first of all, and I know this is not part of the Torah portion or anything. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter number 10, a few verses. For this is something I think that's very, very important for us to understand. Every one of us, since coming to the understanding of our Hebrew roots and going back to what Scripture says and getting away from a lot of the traditions, and I'm not trying to condemn people for what they believe or anything like that, but over the millennia now, things have changed and changed and changed. So if the apostles were here, they wouldn't even recognize what we call the church today. They wouldn't. It's so different. The way of thinking is different. The greatest thing that you'll learn from the understanding of your Hebrew roots is how to think. That might sound crazy to you, but in order to think like God wants us to think, we've got a lot of stuff to unlearn. We've got stuff to unlearn, like doctrines that's not even 200 years old, called the pre-tribulation rapture. It's just that. It's a tradition that man has come up with. There's nothing in Scripture. The greatest proponent that I know of the pre-tribulation rapture is a man by the name of Hal Lindsey. And years and years and years ago, I read Hal Lindsey's book that he wrote in 1972, The Late Great Planet Earth. And I was really into that stuff. But Hal Lindsey admits, and I've read what he wrote, Hal Lindsey says the pre-tribulation rapture doctrine can only be proved by conjecture or silence. That's the only way to prove it. In other words, he's saying that you can take a verse out of context and make a conjecture. You know, well, that's what this means. Well, you can say things mean a lot of things that they don't mean, you know. And it doesn't mean that. We're living in a time in the world when this is so important, because the vast majority of believers today, our brothers and sisters, believe that the way that God is going to deal with the upcoming situation in the world, what's known as the tribulation and the great tribulation, God's going to deal with that with a pre-tribulation rapture. Just kind of zap us out of here. Corrie ten Boom, on that subject. Corrie ten Boom said that doctrine was the most hateful doctrine she had ever heard. She said, why would anybody that knew God, when man needed us most, would want to skip out? That makes sense. God is preparing a people to go through the tribulation. No, not all is going to make it. See, the reason I'm saying that has so much to deal with our Torah portion that we're going to be studying tonight. But man's idea is that's the way it's going to work. Yet look at what Paul said in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians, speaking to the Corinthian church, a predominantly Gentile church. Now, I'm sure there was some Jews there that was saved, but this is predominantly a Gentile church. Could I say right quickly, they don't go to church on Sunday. They don't celebrate Christmas and Easter. They go to synagogue on Sabbath and hear the Torah taught. They're following the instructions that is in Acts chapter 15. There's a letter to the Gentiles there. All you have to do is read it. God tells us what we're supposed to be doing. I'm a Torah teacher. I'm not a rabbi. I'm not a prophet. I'm not the son of a prophet. I simply teach what the Scriptures say, and God shows me in them. And what God shows me in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that the modern day way of thinking is incorrect. For Paul said this to Gentile believers. Verse 1, he says, for I do not want you to be unaware, brethren. If you're reading from King James, it says, brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers... Now, he's speaking to Gentile people, right? And he's saying to them that the ones that come through, you know, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, their fathers, their ancestors, are their ancestors. Now, you may be a believer in Yeshua, and you say, well, I'm not related to Israel at all, but yet Galatians 3:29 says, if you're Christ, you're Abraham's seed. And that's literal. That's not some spiritual term. God caused a miracle to happen, and you entered into his family. As much as if you had all your blood taken out and that blood put in, you're in that family. Okay? Look what he says in verse 1 again. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was the Messiah. Now, if you listen to modern believers today, they will tell you the church began at Pentecost, right? Well, it didn't. If you read the book of Acts, it plainly says, talking about Jacob and his family going down to Egypt, talking about his family coming out in the Exodus, they were described as the church in the wilderness. So there was a church that existed, a called out assembly of people, called out people, long before that day of Pentecost, when so many people say that that's when the church was born. It's not. He said, even when they were coming through the wilderness, our fathers. Now, there's some reason behind what he's saying here. Look in verse. Let me find my place. Verse 5. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased. There's another point that we need to think about. You're literally taught, whether you realize it or not, that today, that God was displeased with his law, his teaching instruction that he gave on Mount Sinai. That was what was wrong, was the law. It was bad. God's saying, no, what he, in verse 5, nevertheless, with most of them, is the people. Nothing wrong with the law. It's their problem not following the law, not understanding the law. I know that's something difficult. Yeshua says in Matthew chapter 5 so many times, he said, you've heard it said of them of old time, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You've heard it said of them of old time, you love your neighbor and hate your enemies. But I say to you to love your enemies and pray for them that despitefully use you. Does he not say that? In other words, Yeshua was saying, well, maybe you misunderstood the commandments. And he gives us an example there when he says, you've heard it said of them of old time to love your neighbor and hate your enemy, because he did say love your neighbor, but he never said hate your enemy. Never. That was tradition. It was tradition that got put in there, and they looked at that as being a commandment, but it never was. But he said there in verse 5, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. They didn't make it to the promised land. There was an exodus. Now look very carefully at verse 6. Now these things happened as examples for us. Paul said those were not, you know, just useless things. They were not just historical things that we read about. They were examples for us because we have a cyclical God. When I was talking about you starting to think like Hebrews, you think in cyclical patterns because God is a cyclical God. He's not like Greek thought, which is abstract and linear. Why do we study the Torah cycle? Why do we do it over and over and over in a cycle? You'll see more of that tonight because God teaches in cycles. And we live in a world today, everybody says, well, give me chapter and verse. They want a proof text, right? I'm going to show you how wrong that is tonight. You'll never understand Scripture in chapter and verse proof text. It can't be done. It's impossible. As a matter of fact, I can prove anything by taking a verse out of a chapter somewhere. Anything. If that's all, if I don't keep it in the context, right? Well, let me get back to this. Verse 6. Now these things happen as examples for us so that we would not crave evil things as they also crave. Now he's going to give us some examples. He says, do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. What do you mean by that? He was referring back to the time that they made the golden calf and they got up and worshipped around the golden calf. They gave the calf God's name, called it Yahweh. Even set a false feast day for it. They'd already received the commandments. They knew that those wasn't God's commandments. But they said, whatever we call God and whatever we make God, that's God. Well, it's not. People said, well, you know, just like Roman Catholicism changed the Sabbath to Sunday. Do you know why they said that? They said God gave them the authority to do it. I disagree. God says, ye shall not take away or add to the word of God. Nobody has the right. Now, if you're God and you want to change it, come and tell me that you're God and prove it, and you know we'll change it to whatever you want to. But until you become God, you just need to do what he says. So he's giving us another example now, verse 8. He said, nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Now he's talking about that occasion in Numbers chapter 25. You remember there at Baal Peor? Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, he's give us examples of what happened while they were on the Exodus. And we're just going into the study of that. We're going into the book of Exodus tonight. They're going to go through a wilderness. And he's given us some examples. And he said these things didn't happen by chance. They were written as examples for us. Why? Because God is a cyclical God. You remember when Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. What has been will be again. That's a cyclical God. It's going to happen again. So he's establishing one of the greatest principles in Scripture, and that's the principle of patterns. Everything fits God's pattern. It happens over and over. It might be different players on the scene. It might look different to you, but it's patterns. They're happening all over again. God doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He will never, ever change. God didn't go to plan B when Yeshua hung on the cross. He was still on plan A. He's still on plan A today. The reason I say this, look at verse 11. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Do you know that literally means the last generation? Has there been another generation that followed the pattern of the Exodus? That's what Paul said was going to do. Scripture is full of references to the greater exodus of the last days. And it's not a pre-tribulation rapture. There will be a rapture at the end. If you remember in Matthew chapter 24, Yeshua said, if he didn't shorten those days, all flesh would be destroyed. There will be a rapture rescue at the end of the tribulation, but not before. There is a wilderness that we're going to have to go through. We're going to follow the same pattern. That's why God teaches us over and over and over this pattern. He don't want us to fail. He said, I gave you these examples. Now, I showed you what their mistake was. I'm going to show you why they made those mistakes, so you won't do the same thing. Because, look, verse 11 says, now these things happened to them as an example. They were written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come. For the last generation. Verse 12 says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation is overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Not escape it, but to endure it. Tribulation is coming, folks. And I don't think people realize how close we are to what's called the Great Tribulation. I know most people doesn't understand this, but there is 7 years called Jacob's Trouble, but only 3.5 of those are Great Tribulation. And we're not too far from that. If there's going to be no pre-tribulation rapture, would it not behoove us to prepare and to find out what God says? Now, I'll be honest with you, there's a lot of people today. They're buying land, they're storing up food, they've become survivalists. They're getting the very best books that they can find on survival techniques. And the dumbest thing is, this is the greatest survival book that you have ever read. This is the only book you need. This is the only book that you're going to be able to live by. I don't care who wrote another one. They're wrong. We're coming down to a time when we're literally going to have to depend on God. Now, for those of you that are new to this, we study the Torah. That's the first five books of the Bible. It's called the books of Moses. Yeshua said in John chapter 5, I believe it's verse 46, he said to the religious leaders that day, he said, if you don't understand Moses, and I'm paraphrasing this, if you don't understand Moses, how do you understand what I'm saying? Folks, you just take the New Testament without the basic foundation of the Torah, you don't understand it. You just literally don't understand the New Testament. You can't. Yeshua said, how do you think you can do that? And so you really have to understand the Torah. Now, our fathers, when they were carried off into the Babylonian captivity, were not allowed to teach the Torah. While the children of Israel was in Babylon, under the penalty of death, they were not allowed to teach their children the Torah. They said, you can teach the prophets and the writers, you can teach them that, but you can't teach them that law stuff. You can't teach them that stuff that God gave you, his instructions. And so the sages come up with Haftorah portions that had the same theme. They were teaching the same thing, but the Babylonians didn't know it. They're teaching exactly the same thing. And since people have come into the Hebrew roots of their faith, and I don't know who all does this. If you've got a complete Jewish Bible, it's got a list in there every week of the Torah portion, the Haftorah portion, and the New Testament portion. And there's dozens of places in the New Testament you can go and see, man, they're talking about the same thing. The Old Testament and the New Testament is not a separate book or separate two books. They're one book. They say the same things. The theme is the same. This one's a little tough. And so with that, I want you to go with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter number 27. Isaiah 27. Starts in verse 7, does it? You get old like me, you'll realize you can't remember things real good. The Haftorah portion for this week is found in Isaiah chapter 27, starts in verse 6. So, let's start in verse 6. In the days to come. It's really interesting. I want us to look, Jeremy, if you would, flip that to King James, and let's see how King James renders that. I'm using New American Standard, and I don't apologize for whatever version I'm using. I check them all, and I go back to the Hebrew. They're just translations. I don't care if it is 1611. I've got one. I know what it says. I know what the newer, the 1722, the 1758. I know what all the King James says. But in the King James, in Isaiah 27, verse 6, he shall cause them to come of Jacob. I'm going to go back to New American Standard now. In the days to come. What did Paul talk about in 1 Corinthians chapter 10? That there were some days coming in the end of days that we had examples of a pattern to follow. So there was no mistake. In the days to come, Jacob will take root. Israel will blossom and sprout, and they will fill the whole world with fruit. This is not just a Haftorah portion that has the same theme as the book of Exodus chapter 1 through chapter 6. This is also a prophecy. One of the greatest prophets that ever lived, Isaiah, is given a prophecy of the end days in these chapters. He says there's a day coming that Jacob will take root, Israel will blossom and sprout, and they'll fill the whole world with fruit. Folks, in our lifetime, we've saw the rise, and this is very important for you to understand, we've saw the rise of a people leaving denominational Christianity because they don't teach Moses. Now, I'm not saying go to Judaism because they don't teach Moses either. I'm saying believe in Yeshua, accept his blood that he shed on Calvary, be saved, and then keep his commandments. For that's the way that the Christians are in the book of Revelation chapter 12. Oh, I know what they say. Oh, the church is not mentioned after verse 1 of chapter 4 of Revelation. Oh, yes, she is. She's called the whore of Babylon. But she is mentioned. She has prostituted herself. That's never been truer than in this generation. Look at verse 7 with me. Like the striking of him who has struck them, has he struck them? Or like the slaughter of his slain. Have they been slain? Now, if you've read the Haftorah portion today, you know there's some scary stuff here. So I want to read through it right quickly. Look at verse 8. You contended with them by banishing them, by driving them away with his fierce wind. He has expelled them on the day of the east wind. Did God do that? The 10 northern tribes called Israel has been scattered into all the earth since 722 B.C. Since 70 A.D., our brother Judah and Benjamin of the southern kingdom has been scattered into all the world. So, I mean, you can look at that verse and you can guarantee that God keeps his word. He says, are you contented with them by banishing them, by driving them away with his fierce wind? He has expelled them on the day of the east wind. Therefore, through this, Jacob's iniquity will be forgiven. And this will be the full price of the pardoning of his sin. When he makes all the altar stones like pulverized chalk stones, when Asherim and incense altars will not stand. For the fortified city is isolated, a homestead forlorn and forsaken like the desert. There the calf will graze, and there it will lie down and feed on its branches. When its limbs are dry, they are broken off. Women come and make a fire with them. For they're not a people of discernment, therefore their Maker will not have compassion on them, and their Creator will not be gracious to them. Did that verse just describe a scary time in the world to you when God won't be gracious? It is to me. See, this is a scary prophecy. It has the same thing. Believe me, it has the same thing as the book of Exodus. And as the book of Acts in chapter 7, we're going to read tonight. But this is scary. Verse 12, in that day. By the way, folks, that's a Hebrew idiom meaning in the last generation. Anytime you read that in Scripture, in that day, you're seeing a Hebrew idiom. You know, like how that we'll use the idiom, the English idiom, where we'll come in and say, man, it's raining cats and dogs out there. Well, cats and dogs are not really falling from the skies. That's an idiom. You know, showing us it's raining real hard. This idiom just happens to mean in Hebrew, in that day, is the last generation. In that day, Yahweh will start his threshing from the flowing stream of the Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, and you will be gathered up one by one, O sons of Israel. God's going to begin his threshing. I don't know if you ever read over in Revelation how that he's going to go through with a sickle and thresh, but it's scary. He's telling us about the beginning here in Isaiah. Verse 13, he says, it'll come about also in that day that a great trumpet will be blown, and those who were perishing in the land of Assyria and who were scattered in the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord in the holy mountain in Jerusalem. When you heard the sound of the shofar a while ago, we use that as a call to worship. But when we know that God has a commandment to hear the shofar, sometimes that meant come together for battle or come together to move out. Folks, there's a great trumpet coming one day for us to move out on what's known in principle and concept as the greater Exodus. That's going to happen. Now, you may have never been taught that. You may not believe it. But it's going to happen if it hardly lifts Santa Claus. He don't care. Look in chapter 28 with me. Isaiah chapter 28. He starts out by saying, now he's already said this is going to happen. There's a time of when the threshing's going to start, and he's going to start gathering Israel one by one. But he says in chapter 28, verse 1, woe to the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, and to the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley of those who are overcome with wine. Now he's talking about one of his tribes. This is one of Joseph's sons, the younger one, that received the firstborn blessing. And that is an important concept that you'll ever grasp, because Ephraim was the leader of the 10 tribes. Ephraim is what has become what we call the church. They're actually Israel. They don't know it, and they're headed by Ephraim. And I want to submit to you that I believe that Ephraim, in this instance in Isaiah 28, is not all of Ephraim, because Ephraim scattered all over the world. But to a large extent, Ephraim is the United States. As far as spiritual matters go, as far as, you know, sending out missionaries, things like that, the United States is still the leader of the world in doing that. But God explains that they have a proud crown. Let me want you to look at that word crown there. It's Strong's number 5850 in the Brown Driver Briggs. And it's atara is the word. It means it's a crown or a wreath. If you do the Hebrew gematria on that word, guess what you come up with? I'm not going to take the time to do it, and these other girls and stuff's a lot better at it. I'm just going to tell you, I've already done it. It comes up to be judgment. That's what that proud crown gets you, is judgment. It don't get you the graciousness of God. It gets you judgment. So he says, woe to the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, and to the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is the head of the fertile valley, one of the of those who are overcome with wine. Boy, he's talking a lot about drunkards, isn't he? Did you know that the whore in Revelation chapter 17, it's said that the merchants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Do you know that wine is actually false teaching? Now, they don't see the harm in it. Well, we changed it, but we don't have to honor God. How do you change something that God said don't do and honor God by doing it? And to me, that's not logical. But that's the point we've come to. And yet, we're no different than the Pharisees of Yeshua's day when he told them in Mark chapter 7, he said, "You by your traditions, you've made the word of God of none effect." Traditions today in religion are much more important than what this book says. Traditions is what counts. All you have to do is just talk to people, and you'll see real quickly. If you know what the Bible says and you know what religion is saying, they don't jive. They don't match up. Verse 2. Behold, the Lord has a strong and mighty agent. As a storm of hail, a tempest of destruction, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters, he has cast down to the earth with his hand. Did he just describe what is described in Revelation? The tribulation that's coming? Absolutely. That's what I'm going to do. So verse 3 says, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim is trodden underfoot, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley, will be like the first ripe fig prior to summer, which one sees, and as soon as it is in his hand, he swallows it. In that day. Here we go again. In that day, Yahweh of hosts will become a beautiful crown and a glorious diadem to the remnant of his people. Only a remnant. It's getting scary. Verse 28 says, a spirit of justice for him who sits in judgment, a strength to those who repel the onslaught at the gate. Something real big in that verse. You'll understand this a little bit better when we go back and put this in context. See, I'm not trying to scare you. I'm just stating facts. God said, this is what's going to happen in the last days, and there ain't nothing nobody can do to stop it. Honestly. I mean, repentance would. You know, on a worldwide basis, repentance would do it. God would withhold it. But I don't see that happening. They're too drunk. They're too drunk on traditions instead of the Word of God. But he says, in that day, the Lord of hosts will become a beautiful crown, a glorious diadem to the remnant of his people, a spirit of justice for him who sits in judgment, a strength to those who repel the onslaught at the gate. In other words, verse 6 there saying God's got some people that he's going to do something special for during that time. He said there's no temptation overtaking you. It's not just, you know, it's common to man. But with every temptation, there will be a way made out if you choose to take that way out. God will not force anybody. But he says, now if you choose that way, I'll strengthen you. There'll be an onslaught. Folks, you haven't seen nothing like the spiritual battle that's about to come to this earth. I mean, when Satan gets cast down and his demons are released from the pit onto this earth while we're still here, you've never seen a spiritual battle that's getting ready to take place. So we're going to need some help. Verse 7 of this chapter says, and these also reel with wine. Now, he's not talking about those people that I just mentioned in verse 6. He's talking about these, and then he's going to mention who they are. And these also reel with wine and stagger from strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They're confused by wine. They stagger from strong drink. They reel while having visions. Now listen very carefully. They totter or waver when rendering judgment. God is talking about one of the most important events that God's people need to listen to. Before the tribulation comes and God judges mankind, the judgment of God first begins at the house of God. Darling, that's important. And if you're not afraid and fear God for the judgment of God on the house of God, you've got a seared conscience. I mean, there's some things that I dread, and that's one of them. But he said they totter. Look at verse 8. For all tables. Now, a table, we realize, is a symbol of an altar. That's where things are, you know, business is done with God. You come to the Sabbath table, you're doing business with God. For all the tables are full of filthy vomit without a single clean place. Let me look at that word place up, 4725. Oh, I'm sorry, I got the wrong word. It's the word filthy. It's 6675. It's the word zoar. It means filth or excrement. Now, wait a minute. We're talking about a table. And God says these religious leaders who waver in their judgments, who compromise in their judgments, if you will. He said it's like their tables are full of filthy vomit. And the word filthy there means filth or excrement. Let's look at verse 9. To whom would he teach knowledge? Now, wait a minute. He's asked a question there. Is God going to give knowledge to people who treat his judgment and his commandments and his ways of doing things with such disdain that the place of business where they do them, that they would have excrement and vomit on the table? That's powerful. Why don't you look right quickly? Deuteronomy chapter number 23. Deuteronomy 23, and I'll start in verse 12. Children of Israel are going through the wilderness. God is continuing to give them things that they need to understand. There's only 10 commandments that boil down to two, and those two are love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. But he gives a total of 613 commandments because they need to understand how that you do those two. How that you really love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and how you love your neighbor as yourself. Now, you can say, I love God with all my heart, mind, and soul, and want to have adultery, commit adultery with your friend's wife. Well, God says, you're lying. You don't love me. Wasn't it John that says, how can you say you love God and hate your brother? Yeah, that's impossible. So he's really talking about the commandments. This commandment in verse 12 of Deuteronomy chapter 23 says this, you shall also have a place outside the camp to go out there. What does it mean, go out there? Well, if you lived years ago, you went to the bathroom outside. That's exactly what he's talking about. What was he called there? Filthy was excrement. So verse 12 says, you shall also have a place outside the camp and go out there, and you shall have a spade among your tools, and it shall be when you sit down outside, you shall dig with it and shall turn to cover up your excrement. Since the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to defeat your enemies before you, therefore your camp must be holy, and he must not see anything indecent among you, or he will turn away from you. And God didn't stutter there. God said, I'm not going to step in your mess. I'm not going to get into something that's unclean. Well, what was it that he's trying to show us here that's unclean in verse 7 of Isaiah chapter 28? He's talking about religious leaders of this day, folks. And these also reel with wine and stagger from strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They're confused by wine. They stagger from strong drink. They reel while having visions. They totter when rendering judgment. For all the tables are full of filthy vomit without a single clean place. If God is raising up a new priesthood, and He is, folks, I've been sharing with you for weeks how I believe that every 490 years, God is raising up a new altar, if you will, a new leadership, a new priesthood. If you remember from 1 Peter chapter number 2, he says that we're living stones being built up into a spiritual house that we might offer spiritual sacrifices. Children of Israel goes in the promised land. They stay there, and during that time, the 10 northern tribes, they get into all kinds of sin, and God lets them be carried off into captivity. Judah finally gets into all kinds of sin, and God lets them be carried off into Babylon. But the reason God gives for them being carried off into captivity was just one reason. The whole time they'd been in there, they hadn't kept the sabbatical year. Every 7 years, they was to let the ground lay fallow and trust God for enough food to eat the next year. It's a simple matter, but they refused to do it. Now, the reason they stayed in captivity 70 years was because they had been in the land 490 years, and they owed God 70 years. My question to you is this. Was not keeping the sabbatical year all that the children of Israel didn't do that God said? No. There's all kinds of stuff they didn't do, and all kinds of stuff they done that God told them not to do. And yet it was only one thing that God put them out of the land for, according to His words, and put them into captivity and started a new leadership. He let that bunch die out and started a new leadership. The 490 years is what's important. Because down through history, you'll see signs of every 490 years God raises up a new leadership. Did you know that yesterday, January 28, 2011, was the 490th anniversary of the Great Reformation? That's got to mean something. God is getting ready to raise up some people that He can strengthen when the battle takes place, the onslaught at the gate. Now, He's asking the question down here in verse 9, to whom would He teach knowledge? Well, that's a good question. And to whom would He interpret the message? Those just weaned from milk? Is that the ones He's going to choose? Babes in the Messiah? Without any understanding at all, you know. Those just weaned from milk? Those just taken from the breast? Is that who He's going to choose? No. That's a rhetorical question. Look what He says in verse 10. For He says, order on order, order on order, line on line, a little here and a little there. Indeed, He will speak to this people through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. God said, that's what it's going to be. You don't get to argue about it. Oh, but we go by chapter and verse. We have proof text. A proof text. Matthew 5:17. Somebody's going to pull that up. That's a proof text for our New Covenant believers today. Most of us have spent our whole life believing that exact same thing. Matthew chapter 5. Verse 17. Do not think, this is Yeshua talking to religious people and His disciples here. He said, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. He said, don't even think that. Well, it's too late. We already have. Because modern day Christianity today teaches that the law has been abolished. It's been done away with. It was nailed to the cross. It's all gone. But this is their proof text. So strange to me, because it says, do not think that I come to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. And they'll say, see there, it says He come to fulfill it. So that means it was done away with. Well, no, it don't. It means exactly what He said. He come to fill it up to the brim with meaning, understanding. He didn't come to do away with it. He said, you've heard it said of them of old time. Love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, why do you say that? Because they were saying something that God didn't say. The law says love your neighbor and love your enemy. And don't say hate your enemy. All kinds of things get messed up. So if we're proof texting, they can take that one verse and do. This is the proof text for a lot of people that says that the law has been done away with right there. Let's keep it in context and see what it says. Verse 17 says, do not think that I come to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Gives two examples there. He said, the heaven and earth will pass away before the law passes away. When y'all come in, was heaven and earth still standing out there? That means the law is not gone. I've got a Masoretic text of the scriptures that has the jots and tittles in them. They're still there. They've not gone. But look at verse 19. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. I never ever want anybody to accuse me, and they do. They accuse me of trying to save myself or get other people to save themselves by keeping the law. I'm not questioning anybody's salvation. If you come to the Lord, that's between you and God. Now, if you don't keep His commandments and you teach other men to do so, and that's what's going on today, people don't keep God's commandments and they don't teach other men to keep them, you're still saved, but you're going to be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. Look at it again, verse 19. This is His words, not mine. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Is there a choice there? You can choose to be least or greatest. It's up to you. But there's a tribulation coming. In Isaiah chapter 28, if we can go back there, we'll see. Now, he's laid down this principle. As a matter of fact, Jeremy, before we go there, go to Psalms chapter 78. Let me show you one more thing. Psalm 78. Starting in verse 1. He said, Listen, O my people, to my instruction. If you're reading King James, it says law. It really is. Torah, or law, means teaching and instruction. God said, listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable, and I will utter dark sayings of old. God said, I don't care if you don't like the fact that this Bible is not written in chapter and verse proof text. He said it's written in parables and in concepts. And you make up your mind to see this book as the author wrote it, you'll never understand it. But if you ever make up your mind to realize that God is talking about concepts, He talks about stuff like order on order, line on line, a little here and a little there. That's verse 10 of Isaiah 28. Look at verse 11. Am I messing you up, Jeremy? No, go to Isaiah chapter 28. We're in verse 11. He says, indeed, he will speak to this people through stammering lips in a foreign tongue. He who has said to them, here is rest. Give rest to the weary. And here is repose, or refreshing. But they would not listen. Now, God said, this is what it's going to be. It's going to be line on line, precept upon precept. In other words, it's going to be cyclical. It's going to be a parable. And you've got to learn the concepts, not proof texts. He said, now, if you don't want to get that, I can't help it. He said, if you don't want to listen, he said, I've given this to everybody, and they didn't listen. And so verse 13, he said, so the word of the Lord to them will be order on order. What, you mean God didn't change his mind and give it to them in proof text? Nope. He said, the ones who won't listen, they're going to get the same way. So the word of the Lord to them will be order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there, that they may go and stumble backward, be broken, snared, and taken captive. But God said, I'm not going to change. He said, I give you Psalm 78 to understand that it's not proof text. It's written in concepts. So you better take a little here and a little there and see what God's really saying in the context of what He's saying. So, verse 14. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, O scoffers. who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. Because you have said we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have made a pact. The overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by, for we've made a falsehood our refuge, and we have concealed ourselves with deception. I say, ah, God, we got you. We don't care what you got planned. See, we've made this pact, and we've made this covenant with other men. And it don't matter what you throw at us. It don't matter what you think you can do with us. Well, that stuff will just pass right over us. Because they made a lie their refuge. Jeremiah 16:19 says that the Gentiles in the last days will come, saying, surely our fathers have inherited lies, vanity, and things wherein there's no profit. But there's a lot of people that will never bow down and admit that. I got to move on. We got a lot to cover. Verse 16, therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. God understood there was a Yeshua in his sacrifice called the cornerstone, didn't he? Verse 17 says, I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the level. Then hell will sweep away the refuge of lies, and all the waters will overflow the secret places. God said when this comes, there's going to be a distinction made. There's going to be a distinction made because there's some people that's willing to be just and righteous. He said, that's the measuring line. That's what it's going to be. That's the level in the plumb line. At least everything else is going to get swept away. Look at verse 18. Your covenant with death will be canceled, and your pact with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, then you become its trampling place. As often as it passes through, it will seize you for morning after morning. It will pass through any time during the day or night, and it will be a sure terror to understand what it means. The bed's too short on which to stretch out, and the blanket is too small to wrap oneself in. That seems to me, if I had a bed that was too short to lay down on and a blanket that was too small to wrap myself up in, that would mean I didn't make proper preparations to go to sleep, wouldn't it? God's warning people of not making the proper preparations for what's coming. It's not physical preparation, it's spiritual. It's learning to trust Him. For He says in verse 21, for the Lord will rise up as at Mount Perazim. He will be stirred up as in the valley of Gibeon to do His task, His unusual task, and to work His work, His extraordinary work. Nothing going to be like the Great Tribulation. Yeshua said that nothing had ever been or ever would be as bad as the Great Tribulation. And we're going to be here for it. Verse 22, He says, and now do not carry on as scoffers, or your fetters will be made stronger. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts of decisive destruction on all the earth. It doesn't really matter what we believe. It's what God says that counts. We can have a varying degrees of what we believe, but God says, look, don't keep on scoffing. Don't keep scoffing at the truth and depend on your traditions. He said, that's just going to make your fetters made stronger. Isaiah said, for I've heard from the Lord. It don't matter what Rick Warren at Saddleback Church says. It's what God says it counts. Verse 23. Give ear and hear my voice. Listen and hear my words. Does the farmer plow continually to plant seed? Does he continually turn the heart of the ground? Does he not level its surface and sow dill and scatter cumin and plant wheat and rose, barley in its place and rye within its area? Is God not an orderly God? For His God instructs him and teaches him properly. For dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor the cartwheel driven over cumin, but dill is beaten out with a rod and cumin with a club. Grain for bread is crushed. Indeed, he does not continue to thresh it forever, because the wheel of his cart and his horses eventually damage it. He does not thresh it longer. This also comes from the Lord of hosts, who has made His counsel wonderful and His wisdom great. Now, this is the same thing. It sounds crazy, but this is the same thing that we're talking about in the book of Acts chapter 7 and in the book of Exodus chapters 1 through 6. The Torah portion. It's the same thing. It's just real scary because this is a prophecy of what's going to happen, and there's nothing in the world that man can do to stop this. So with that, let's go to the book of Acts. And we're going to be looking at Acts chapter number 7. Let me just tell you this instead of spending the time to do it. Go back when you get home and look at Isaiah chapter 27. We start in verse 6. Read the first 5 verses. Because it says, in that day, and I'm paraphrasing what the first 5 verses says, that God's people, Jacob's family, those who really belong to Israel, you don't have to worry. He's got you back. That's what he's saying. Without understanding in context, this is a scary thing. Something we really need to understand now in Acts chapter 7. The portion starts in verse 17. I'm going to title this teaching, this tape teaching tonight, Patterns of the Promises. God had made some promises. And he's made some promises for the last generation. And they're going to be patterned after what happened before. God is cyclical. He's going to follow the pattern. Nothing new under the sun. What has been will be again. He says in verse 17, but as the time of the promises was approaching. Now we know the children of Israel, before we get out of the book of Exodus, are going to leave the land of Egypt. And they're going to be headed toward the promised land. Now they've got to go to Mount Sinai and learn God's law first. They've got to go through the wilderness. Do you know the only way that we're going to fully understand God's law or his teaching and instruction is the wilderness that we're about to go through? I mean, if you think you're going to just be zapped out of here and sit on a cloud and dip your toe in the river and walk on streets of gold, you're wrong. You're going through a wilderness experience. And you're going to learn how to obey God. Ezekiel chapter 36, he explains to us that the time that we go through that, we're going to loathe ourselves. We're going to really start understanding what we're really like. And you know, to live with a holy God, that's exactly what you and I need. We need to understand how to humble ourselves. I'll tell you what, this is important. We've got to go back to Isaiah 27. I apologize. This is really important. Isaiah 27 will be in verse 1. In that day. So way back in that time, he's talking about using a Hebrew idiom there of the last generation. In that day, the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, with his fierce and great and mighty sword. Hey, isn't that the same stuff he's talked about in Revelation when Satan is cast down? No different, is it? With his fierce and great and mighty sword, even Leviathan, the twisted serpent, and he'll kill the dragon who lives in the sea. In that day, a vineyard of wine. Sing of it. That's real interesting. I'm going to do just a little bit of a right quick word study here because this really hit me. In that day, a vineyard of wine, sing of it. Here's why I don't trust translations. Why you need to take it back to what he's really saying. You know, the way the translators give this, this is something that's going to happen that we should just be rejoicing over. Well, that's fine and good. The vineyard there, that word 3754 actually means a garden or a vineyard. I'll just give you the simple explanation for the simple meaning. But I want you to look at the word wine there, Jeremy, in 2561. This is Isaiah 27, verse 2, where he translates the word there as Strong's number 2561. And he translated it as Hamir, which means wine. Now, if that was a correct translation, I wouldn't have no problem with it. But I want you to look at King James at that same word, the word 2561 in King James. It's still the word wine. But instead of the word 2561, which is in the original language, it's 2531. See, just because I use the New American Standard, I'm not telling you it's better than the King James or King James better than it. There's mistakes in all of them. There really are. If you don't take it back to the original, you'll never see it. As a matter of fact, if you read it the way the translators wrote it here, you're really confused because in that day, sing you unto her a vineyard of wine. Look at the word sing. Pull that up on Brown Driver Briggs, Jeremy. It's the word 6031. To be occupied, to be busy, to afflict, oppress, humble. Wait a minute. That don't sound nothing like singing to me. It's the word anah. Guess what the gematria is on Dallas? Eight. Eight's the number for new beginning. You want to start all over? That's what we've been talking about this whole day, starting over. I think that's what God's doing, starting over. We've got a new beginning right now. But a new beginning is really talking about to be occupied, be busied with, to afflict, oppress, to humble, be afflicted, be bowed down. And to be put down, become low, to be depressed, be downcast, to be afflicted, to stoop, to humble oneself, to bow down. Now, let's go back and read that verse and use that definition there instead of sing. In that day, humble yourselves. Humble yourselves. Under God, I believe that the term humble is one of the most misunderstood terms in the English language today. Most people think that when you're humble, you just, you know, you're poor little thing, you're all bowed over, and you just let anybody run over you and take anything. That's not what humble means. I'm going to give you an example of the greatest act of humility I've ever saw in Scripture. You remember three boys named Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Nebuchadnezzar said, look, boys, you're going to bow down to this idol I've got. When they toot their little horn, you're going to bow down and worship this god. They said, nope, we're not going to do that. He said, if you don't do it, I'm going to have the furnace heated seven times hotter than it's ever been. I'm going to cast you in the fiery furnace. I hope you know I'm paraphrasing this. You can read it in Daniel chapter 2 for yourself. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego says, we're not going to do it. He said, what if your God don't deliver you? Remember what they said? What if your God don't deliver you? They said, Nebuchadnezzar, we want you to know something. We know our God can deliver us. But if he don't, he'll still be God anyway. And we're not going to bow down. That's humility. When you will so humble yourself before God that you'd face death rather than compromise his word. See, that's what Isaiah is all about. People, and God's telling us, if you want to make it through this thing, what you need to do is just humble yourself. We're going to see that lesson. Now we can go to the book of Acts, chapter 7, and maybe get just a little better understanding. Verse 17. Apologize, I ain't as fast as these other folks with these things. Starts out in verse 17 by saying, but when the time of the promise drew nigh. Is there a promise for end days? I'm telling you, it's drawing nigh. Before we finish tonight, you're going to realize how nigh it really is. But when the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt. Some interesting things going on. Folks, I'm just used to my Bible. I'm going to use it, all right? Verse 17 again says, but as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt. Have you ever wondered why that God would say they increased and multiplied? Those are two different Greek words, but they pretty much mean the same thing. He's trying to make a miraculous point to us. This truly is a miraculous point. As that time was approaching that God had promised Abraham, because God never breaks his word. You know, we do all the time. But God never breaks his word. He had promised Abraham something. Well, let's go back in Acts chapter 7. I'm going to show you something. Let's just start in verse 4. And he's talking about Abraham here. He says, then he left the land of Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him moved to the country in which you are now living. But he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground, and yet even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession. and to his descendants after him. Now, the covenant that God made with us was through Abraham and his descendants. Oh, yeah, remember what Galatians 3:29 says? If you're Christ, you're Abraham's seed. So the covenant and the promises are to you. The inheritance is to you. So verse 6, he says, but God spoke to this effect, that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land, that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. In whatever nation to which they will be in bondage, I myself will judge, said God, and afterward they will come out and serve me in this place. That's big. God had made a promise, and the promise was for 400 years. Were they in Egypt for 400 years? That's what most people believe. The children of Israel were in the land of Egypt 400 years. They were not. Let's go back to Genesis chapter number 15. Let's go back to that promise. You know, Luke there, when writing the book of Acts, he's just quoting from the book of Genesis chapter 15 when he's talking about this promise. And if you'll remember, Genesis 15 was the promise that really speaks of the Son. I'm going to read this right quickly. Starting in verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram. I'm a shield to you, and your reward shall be very great. And Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, since I'm childless? And the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. You remember God told him to leave the land of the Chaldeans and come and go to the land that he told him, and he'd make him the father of many nations. But he still don't have any children. I'm going to tell you something from figuring this up. He's about 80 years old. Okay? He's going to be 86 years old when Ishmael's born. He's going to be 100 years old when Isaac's born, remember? But this time he's about 80 years old. It's very important to remember. If I had the time, I'd show you that God is speaking to him at Passover. You can literally prove that this is Passover when he's making this covenant. In verse 3 he said, and Abram said, since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him for righteousness. And he said to him, I'm the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of Chaldees to give you this land to possess it. And he said, O Lord, how may I know I will possess it? And so he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer and a three-year-old female goat and a three-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And then he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. Abraham understood something. Abraham understood that God was telling him he wanted to make a blood covenant with him. This is very understandable in that day. Two men that agreed upon something, come into a covenant, would take animals. They would cut them in two. They would spill the blood in a pathway. They would lay half the animal over here, half over here. Then each party will walk through that blood. And what they're saying is, this covenant that we're making, if I ever break it, you can do to me what you've done to these animals. So Abraham understood this blood covenant. You know the covenant. God tells him to cut the animals apart, and then he puts him in a trance. It's only God that walks through the blood. You know why? Because God's keeping God's part. You know the part that says, Abraham, if I ever break this covenant, you can do to me what you've done to these animals? And by the way, Abraham, if you or your descendants ever break this covenant, you can do to me what you've done to these animals. Do you get just a little idea why Jesus had to die on the cross? That's it right there. That's why he had to die. So that God could keep our part of the covenant by grace. Let's jump a little bit. Verse 12. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. Behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that's not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. There's the promise. But I will also judge the nation to whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, wait a minute there. Is a generation 100 years? That's important to think about. Because it's in the Torah portion. You may miss it, but it's there. God not only said that they'd be enslaved for 400 years, but also they would come out in the fourth generation. Now, that's getting real tricky. Something you really need to understand. Verse 16 says, then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Then he completed that. He completed that walking through the, and made the blood covenant. All right, let's jump back to Acts chapter 7. Again, in verse 6, it says, but God spoke to this effect, that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land, and they would be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. The problem is that you can easily figure this up. From the time that God spoke to Abraham, it's going to be about 20 years before Isaac is born. Now, the promise of them being enslaved was to his descendants. Abraham is not going into enslavement, but his descendants. So Isaac was his first descendant, right? Then you got Jacob. Well, Isaac never went to Egypt. But he was persecuted. It's called the Assyrian connection. He was persecuted by everybody that was around, right? Jacob didn't go to the land of Egypt until he was 130 years old, right? Jacob wasn't even born to Isaac until Isaac was 60 years old. Did you realize that there was 210 years from the time that God spoke to Abraham about this promise on a Passover before they go down into Egypt? Now, they spend a total of 430 years down there, okay? From the time they go in to the very day that they come out is exactly 430 years, because guess what? They come out on Passover, right? So it's exactly to the day. God he don't just give you a rough estimate. It was exactly the day that God promised they'd come out. 400 years from the time that Isaac was born till they came out. What's this fourth generation stuff? We'll come back to the book of Acts. I want you to go with me to Exodus chapter number 1. This may be a little difficult for you to understand tonight, but this is very, very important in the generation that we're living in. We're going to start, like we used to, do a whole lot of basic things for people. I know that there's a need for that. But there's also a need for this greater understanding, this deeper understanding, because of the day that we live in. We can't avoid this. In Exodus chapter number 1, the word Exodus is a Latin word. I don't know if you know that. It's a Latin word that was derived from the Greek that means to exit. The Hebrew word here is Shemot, because in verse 1 it says, now these are the names, Shemot, names. That's what the book's really named, Shemot. Now these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. They came each one with his household, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number. And we have a problem here. Because when they came in, God gave the names of everyone that came in. And we counted them. Remember? And we could never come up with but 69, right? I don't care how much you count them. Go back in the book of Genesis and read. I believe it's in Genesis 42. I think it's maybe 42. But I don't care how many times you count them. There's only 69. So is there a mistake in the Bible? Did God tell a lie? It says again there in verse 4, verse 5, all the persons who came from the loins of Jacob, or that's his descendants, were 70 in number, but Joseph was already in Egypt. So he's counting Joseph and his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. But he says there were 70. There's not. So read just a little farther. Verse 6. Joseph died and all of his brothers and all that generation. Now wait a minute. All that generation. We know that God said in the fourth generation, after 400 years they're going to come out. In the fourth generation. We've already got Isaac was the first generation. We've got Jacob was the second generation. His 12 sons that we're told that just died here have all died. That's the third generation. So the fourth generation has to come out. Those that were born to the 12 patriarchs, their children, that's the fourth generation. Some of them, at least one of them, has got to come out or God lied. You get the picture? God had to lie. I mean, even if they were only there, what, 240 years, and that's what they were, to fulfill the prophecy of what God said, they could only been there 240 years because we know that Isaac was 60 years old when he had Jacob and Esau. And he was 130, so that's a total of 190 years. And he goes down into Egypt. To make it 400, we've got 210 more years to deal with, right? No getting around that. Or 230 years to go. No getting around it. None whatsoever. Now here's the interesting thing. Jump to chapter 2 with me. We'll come back here in a minute. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now a man from the house of Levi. Levi was the third generation. Whoever this man is the fourth generation. If you read the second chapter, you're going to find out that it's who? Abraham. Moses' father. That would make Moses the fifth generation. How did Moses come out being the fifth generation? Something wrong. Verse 1 again says, now a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi. Now we're getting somewhere. A daughter of Levi would have been what? We know her name. Jochebed. Do you realize that this man from the house of Levi married his aunt? And she had Aaron, Moses, and Miriam. Now do you want to know how we can get 70 persons coming down into Egypt? See, I know what the sages said. It's a little bit easier for me. Our brother Judah's really helped us out on this one because they tell us from oral teachings that Jochebed, one we call Jochebed in the English translations, she was born in Egypt, but she was conceived while still in the land of Canaan. So God counts babies that are not born as being alive, don't he? Amen. Whether people like that or not. She made the 70th one. And here's the interesting part. She's born just a little after they come into the land of Egypt. They're going to stay there how long? It actually is going to work out to be about 235 years. Here's the thing. God said on exactly that day they're leaving. You want to see a miracle in Scripture? This is very easy to figure out. They stay 230 years there, a total of 430 years altogether. And they leave Egypt. Jochebed, Moses' mother, and you figure this out for yourself, when she had Moses, because Moses left in the Exodus when he was 80 years old, right? Moses' mother was 160 years old when he was born. And you just thought that Sarah being 90 years old and having Isaac was a miracle. 160 years old. She was conceived in the land of Canaan, come in her mother's womb, was born in the land of Egypt, grew up, had a son that left in the fourth generation. God is always telling us exactly the truth, whether we get it or not. Can you imagine how the 230... How long has this nation been around? You may know right offhand. I'll tell you it's 235 years. That's real interesting. How many generations has passed since we come into this land? They started out with 70. We know that 3.5 million people come out with them, and a whole lot of Jews didn't even come out. They stayed. They never left in Exodus. Same way it's going to be in the end days. A lot of them's not going to make it. I just thought this was just so interesting. God said exactly when he promised, and I know that we're getting close. Do you know that the Torah portions leading up to this showed us that Joseph, a type of the Messiah, I know, but he's also a type of a bondservant or one of the 144,000 that God is going to reveal in the last generation. It's this revealing. Okay? He was going to reveal himself and work through Joseph to save much people alive. That's exactly the plan, and we're going to follow that pattern. The plan is to choose 144,000 from 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel all over the world, from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, and they're going to lead them out and preserve their life just like Joseph did. This is real interesting to me. 240 years is what it took. 240 years from the time they go down into Egypt until Moses leads them out. Moses, again, is the person, and I'll show you this in a minute, that humbled himself and was used of God. Let me do just a little math for you right quick. If God's people and the majority of Ephraim is here in this country, and if we're going to follow the pattern, and if God revealed his bondservant, his person that is a type and shadow of the 144,000, in the second year of the famine, and there were 5 more years left, what's God trying to tell us? Well, all of us know what date it is. It's 2011. This nation began in 1776. We're 235 years right now. Do you know the next great event on God's calendar is not the pre-tribulation rapture, but the revealing of the sons of God? The putting the mark on the 144,000's forehead. I believe he's going to do it in the second year of the 7 years of tribulation, and there's only 5 years left. Five years, we'll be a nation that's 240 years old, and there's no doubt that this is a nation that's been God's people. Maybe it's just a coincidence. Oh, God did say we'd follow the pattern, didn't he? You don't know how serious this is. Hold your place there in Exodus. Go with me to the book of Ezekiel, chapter number 9. I could take the time to read this, and I do all the time. For those of you just now listening, the first time you come, you need to read Revelation chapter 7, where it talks about putting the mark on the 144,000. Chapter 14 of Revelation, where it talks about the mark is the name of God and the name of His Son on their forehead. Did you know that there was a type and shadow, a pattern, if you will, in the book of Ezekiel about that very event? And you read chapter 7 of Revelation, you'll remember that there was four angels that come, and they're going to stop the wind on the earth and the sea. Folks, when you stop the wind on the earth and sea, you got bad trouble going on, okay? But all of a sudden, God says, stop. Don't stop the wind on the earth or the sea until I have sealed 144,000 bondservants. What I'm trying to tell you is I believe that we're at the time in the last days where God is about. I can't say the exact day or even the exact year. It could be this year. It could be next year. But I believe that we're ready for God's great event of putting this mark on the 144,000 that's going to lead a multitude through the great tribulation to meet our Lord at His return. That's going to happen. It's prophesied. So in the book of Ezekiel chapter 9 verse 1 it says, then he cried out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, draw near, O executioner of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand. Now, I know that seems a little bit different, but that's the same story as Revelation 7. He said, "Behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each one with his shattering weapon in his hand. And among them was a certain man clothed in linen, with a writing case in his loins. And he went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Then the glory of God of Israel went up from the cherubim to which he had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed in linen, whose loins are the writing case." Now, I believe, and you believe what you want to, but I believe this is Yeshua himself. Verse 4. "The Lord said to him, 'Go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over the abominations which are being committed in its midst.'" God said, this is what I want you to do. The abominations, and they're mentioned in chapter 8 of Ezekiel. It's stuff like Christmas and Easter. You have to understand Hebrew thinking, but that's what it's about. See, Judaism had gotten to the place, in what we call Judaism, but the people of God were allowing Asherim, which is the ancient Phoenician fertility goddess, the many-breasted fertility goddess. It's the same one we call Easter today. It was Ashtaroth in Hebrew, Astarte in Greek. If you're in Babylon, if you're in Iraq today, and you say Ishtar, if you speak English, you say Easter. But it's the same goddess. It's the same false goddess. They were putting up male phallic symbols at the temple, and God's saying, these are abominations, Ezekiel. And he said, I'm going to show you, they even do worse things. They're putting up these phallic symbols. And it was a symbol of Baal, the god Baal. And so God's going to do something about it now. But he said, now wait a minute, before the punishment comes, before this judgment comes on the house of God, he said, Ezekiel, I want you to see that I've got a man. I believe it's his son. That's going to come and put a mark on the foreheads of those who do what? Who groan, sigh, and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst. They're like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They would die. Now, they're seeing what's going on, and it's breaking their hearts. If it don't break your heart on what's going on in modern-day Christianity today, the deception that's going on. Unbelievable. Al sent me an email today that at this big Saddleback Church, they're coming out with this new Daniel thing, they call it. But do you know what they're literally doing? They're preaching a message that's coming from the United Nations on how that we're going to live sustainably. Now, that's a buzzword that most people don't pay any attention to. Do you know what the elitists of this world have been saying now for 20 years? And it's getting more and more. And they're teaching people. Now they're teaching them through religion how to do it. We've got to live sustainably. We're getting too many people on the earth. So we've got to live sustainable. That means some of us has got to go. Do you think you're the one that's going to get to stay? No. And they've got Christians deceived. They have. They've literally got them deceived. You're going to see how important that is in the Torah portion. But go back with me now to Ezekiel 9. Verse 5, he said, "But to the others, he said, in my hearing, go through the city after him and strike. Do not let your eye have pity and do not spare." Now, wait a minute. God says, there's some group of people here who sigh and groan over all these abominations. I mean, it's breaking their heart what God's people are doing. But there's other religious people there that it's not bothering one bit. He said, kill them. Do you know what the judgment of God is on the house of God? The tires are going to get yanked up. That's what the tribulation is, or the rapture is. The tires go first. The wheat saved the last, right? This thing's getting scary because he's picturing it for us here. Verse 6, he says, "Utterly slay old men, young men, maidens, little children, and women, but do not touch any man to whom is the mark. And you shall start from my sanctuary." So they started with the elders who were before the temple. Wow, the religious leaders. Here's something I've got to question. If there's a group of people here who says before any of this destruction takes place, I want you to put a mark on their forehead. Why didn't other religious people see that mark on their forehead and say, what's going on here? Now, I'm saying something. This is Gary, okay? Don't get mad at nobody else. This is Gary saying this. I believe that when the mark is on the 144,000, just like it was on these men that sighed and groaned over the abomination that was taking place, I believe that the religious men that got killed couldn't see it. And I believe that when God puts his mark on the 144,000, those who are not interested in the Word of God, those who compromise and say, oh, we'll go along to get along, is not going to see the mark. And they're going to face the judgment of God on the house of God before the wrath of God hits this earth. Let me show you how bad it's going to be. Verse number 6 again. Utterly slay old men, young men, maidens, little children, women, but do not touch any man whom is the mark, and you shall start from my sanctuary. And so they started with the elders who were before the temple, and he said to them, defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go out. Thus they went out and struck down the people in the city. As they were striking the people, and I alone was left, I fell on my face and cried out, saying, alas, alas, Adonai Yahweh, are you destroying the whole remnant of Israel by pouring out your wrath on Jerusalem? Do you realize, folks, that the first wave of God's judgment is not on the world, it's on the house of God. And it's going to be so bad to even a prophet of God, it's going to look like that God's going to kill them all, because there's only a remnant going to be left. Now, there's a lot of people in this world born again. They believe in Yeshua. I'm not questioning their salvation. But there are people who don't have the testimony of Yeshua and keep his commandments. As a matter of fact, they don't keep his commandments and teach other men not to do them. Don't mean they're not going to heaven. They're going to get there quicker. And they're going to lose all their reward. I think it's a reward to stand true to God and to watch him do his glorious work. Are you beginning to understand why I wanted those songs sung tonight? Because we got a glorious God. Let's go back right quickly to Exodus chapter 1. I know I'm going to have to close. I'm not going to do what I've done last week, 2 hours and 21 minutes. I can, but I'm not going to. Back to verse 5. Exodus chapter 1. All the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number. And we reconcile that thing about, you know, there's only really 69, but we know now that Yoshebel was one. Now, hold your place there and go back with me to Acts chapter 7. We'll be right back to Exodus. We're looking at verse 14 of Acts chapter 7. Then Joseph sent word and invited Jacob his father and all his relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all. Can't nobody get this right? I mean, I know kids in kindergarten count better than that, don't you? Said 70 back here, and we know there's only 69, but we found out how the 70th one was really there. Now, over here he's telling us that Joseph sent word and invited Jacob his father and all his relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all. Got another problem. Now, see, what was counting before is 70 was Jacob's seed. And there literally was 70 that come from Jacob. His sons, his daughters, and his grandchildren, we count them all, and there's 70 of them. We know that's right. But here in the book of Acts, I guess it's just the New Testament that's wrong. That's what Jews for Judaism says. As a matter of fact, they offer a great big reward for whoever can explain this to them. But when you explain it to them, they don't want to hear it. See, it says Jacob and all his relatives. We're not just talking about his seed now, but his relatives. As a matter of fact, we can count Jacob this time. So we know there's 70 descendants, and we can count Jacob. That makes 71, right? He's still got three wives. Rachel's dead, but Leah, Bilhah, and Zilla are still alive. That's how many? 74. There's still one missing. Where's the last one? Did you know that Yeshua himself came from the loins of Jacob? And he promised Jacob that when he went down the land, when Joseph sent for him and he was getting ready to go in, he came to him in a vision and God said, Jacob, go down. I'll go down with you and I'll come out with you. That was Yeshua talking. Because when Moses said, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, if we were reading that in Hebrew, it'd say, stand still and see the Yeshua of the Lord, for that's the word salvation in Hebrew, is Yeshua. So we've got to count on them all. We know God's not wrong, and we know there's a pattern. That's why we can go back to Exodus chapter 1. Verse 6 says, so Joseph died and all his generation, or his brothers and all that generation. But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mightily, so that the land was filled with them. There was a population explosion. I mean, when God blesses something, they went from 70, 74 actually, plus Yeshua, to over probably 10 million, what the sages say, in that 210-year period. But it says in verse 8, now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Now that's one of the most ridiculous statements in the Bible if you just take it for face value, because there couldn't have been a Pharaoh who arose and didn't know Joseph. He was very famous. As a matter of fact, he reigned from the time he was 30 years old till he was 110, until he died. Even historians today talk about the great things that Joseph had done in Egypt, the canals and things that he built to help further the wealth of Egypt. He knew about Joseph, but historians say that this Pharaoh happened to be one that wasn't born into the family, but actually come from the outside as a conquering army leader who became the Pharaoh. And Pharaoh is not a man's name. Pharaoh is a title. But this one didn't have any regard for Joseph or didn't see anything about him. Now, this Pharaoh is very, very important to us if we're following the pattern. We know we've got to. Paul tells us over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that we've got to follow the same pattern. And the pattern is that God is going to find somebody in the last days who's humble. Remember what he said in Isaiah chapter 7 or 27? How that we're supposed to humble ourselves? Now, at first, Moses was proud. When he was 40, he rose up and killed the Egyptian, if you read the Torah portion. But when God sent him to the backside of the desert, after 40 more years, he was humbled. Then God could use him. He's a type of the 144,000 of the last days. Look what it says again in verse 8. Now a new king or Pharaoh arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, behold, the people of the sons of Israel were more mightier than we, or more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them. Hold your place. Go to Acts chapter 7. What was it Verse 17 says, but as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. It was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive. Now, back in Exodus, it says this new king arose and he said to his people, and this is verse 9, he said to his people, behold, the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them. But the writer of the New Testament says he was dealing shrewdly with them. I've got a question for you. This new Pharaoh that arose, what kind of man was he? Start with, he looked pretty paranoid, didn't he? He said, man, these Israelites, he said, they're more than... How did he know? How did he know that the Israelites were more of them and mightier than they were? You think he might have took a census? Was there a census took here in this country real recently? For the first time in this country, in the history of this country, the Commerce Department did not take the last census that was taken, but the executive branch of our government took the census. Do you know that? And I think he's exactly like Pharaoh. He don't regard Joseph. I seen him give a speech one time where he was telling this, and he's very good at giving speeches, especially to targeted audiences, how that you could not govern according to the Bible. God does, he does a pretty good job of it. The kingdom of God will not be governed by the laws that the Congress and the Senate of the United States make. Guess what they'll be governed by? This book. I believe that the man that we're seeing today is a lot like Pharaoh that knew not Joseph. And he deals shrewdly. I don't know who it was, whether it was Alice or Jolene or it might have been Bill White, about a year or so ago, sent me an email that it was from a man in Israel, which is the most renowned psychologist in the world. Was that you that sent me that, Alice? Anyway, this psychologist had done a study on Barack Obama. And he said he was the most narcissistic man that he'd ever saw. This Pharaoh is narcissistic. And you might say, well, what's a narcissist? A narcissist is somebody that's just sitting around just waiting for everybody to figure out how great he is and how he can't be wrong. And he's very, very paranoid. And he's very, very manipulative. And he never, ever takes blame. Wait a minute. For the first 2 years of the Obama administration, everything that went wrong was George Bush's fault. And I'm not no fan of George Bush, are you? I'm not. Or Barack Obama. Then the two-year election come along, and he admitted they got a shellacking. Not he got a shellacking, they got a shellacking. Remember that? Now they're pretending, working shrewdly, that they're going to work together. But when he don't get his way, guess what he's going to do? He's going to blame the new Tea Party Congress. I don't know, do we live in a crazy world where some crazy nut can shoot a congresswoman and our news media convince and get everybody to believe that it was Sarah Palin's fault? How do you do that? It's working, though. See, we got this narcissistic guy. Here's the thing that's real interesting. The Lord, you know, makes me pay attention to things like this. When I got that email, I thought, man, you know, this is just sounds just like Barack Obama. And then it wasn't too many months after that that it was cold weather, and I was waiting one Sunday morning to go out and do some work, and I was going to watch the weather, and I was watching Good Morning America. You know, they're going to have the little weather segment that come on there. And I just so happened to have a segment going on about the mental health state of America. And they had a renowned psychologist from America that was on there talking, and he was really upset. And they were talking about mental health issues. And folks, I honestly believe, you know, there are real things as mental health issues. I mean, if you get people to believe Sarah Palin is at fault for shooting the congressman, there's a lot of mental health problems going on. But at the same time, I know from Scripture there's mental health problems and there's demonic problems. There's people that's got demonic problems. They're hard to tell. I mean, you know, I'm not saying I can tell the difference. There's coming a time when we will need to know the difference. And whoever God picks to do this job will know the difference. They'll be just like the Apostle Paul. Remember the Apostle Paul and him and Barnabas was preaching, and this young girl was telling the crowd and followed them for days. Said, these are great men of God. Listen to these great men of God. I mean, I thought that was a pretty good advertisement, wouldn't you thought? Paul turned around one day and said, in the name of Yeshua, come out of her and cast the devil out of her. He knew the difference. You're getting ready to see some strange things in this world. When this 144,000 is chosen, and then there's captains of tens, captains of fifties, captains of hundreds, and captains of thousands chosen to lead this multitude that can't be numbered through the Great Tribulation, you're going to see some miraculous things take place. But this psychologist I was watching on TV, and they were talking about mental health problems. The thing that he was really mad about was that the American Medical Association had just that week remove narcissism from a mental illness. I wonder who had that removed. Narcissism. He said narcissism is one of the most dangerous mental issues that a person can have. They're so destructive to those people. And he said, yet the American Medical Association Now, maybe they didn't want to pay for that. You know, maybe the government didn't want to help pay for mental health issues for a person who was just a narcissist. But then he told why, and it floored me. You know why he said it was such a problem? That the person that's a narcissist hates themselves. So everything has got to be somebody else's fault. Everybody just don't understand because they don't want anybody to know how much they hate themselves. You think that'd be a dangerous person? I believe Pharaoh was a dangerous person. I believe we're living in a world today who the most powerful nation on planet Earth is controlled by a narcissist. And it's not me that just believes that, but lots of other people. Go back right quickly here to verse 8 again, where he says, "Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph, and he said to his people, 'Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them.'" Now we already know that Luke over here tells us that he was so shrewd in his dealings with them that they thought they were doing a good thing. They were throwing their babies in the Nile River. When Saddleback Church comes out and tells us that we need sustainable living, don't you think there's coming down to a place where people, the elitists of this world, is going to say, we can't sustain this many people? Darling, it's coming. The Great Tribulation is coming. Man thinks he's in charge, but God's in control all this the whole time. Look what he says in verse 10. "Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply in the event of war. They will also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land." Isn't that the dumbest thing you ever heard? Why would a Pharaoh, a king, be worried? Well, I can see if he actually, you know, took a census and realized that, hey, they're more and mightier than we are. Because I believe the questions he was asking this last census give the liberal administration an idea that people that believe like we do is more and mightier than they are. And I believe that they were preparing for a lot of these things, and they're going to deal with them a whole lot just like this narcissist did. Because he wants to deal with them because they're multiplying, and he said, look, if there's a war breaks out, they're going to join up with our enemies and fight against us. Now, common sense would say they're going to fight against us and throw us out, right? That wasn't what he said. He said they're going to fight against us and leave. Well, if I got somebody that hates me that bad, I'd want them to leave, wouldn't you? But no, he's not going to. Pharaoh said, you know, they'll join up with their enemies and we'll lose the war and then they'll leave. I don't want them to leave. Folks, let me tell you something. The governments of this world today are just puppet governments of a government that says, we will not turn you loose. You will be captives to us, and there's nothing that even God can do about it. And God's getting ready to teach them the same lesson. That's why we're going through the pattern. God said, let my people go. God said to Ezekiel, take two sticks. Write on one of them for Judah and his companions. Write on the other stick for Ephraim and his companions. Hold them up, and they'll miraculously come back together. He said, Ezekiel, when they ask you what that means, he said, you tell them that God's going to take the house of Judah, which is our brother Judah, and he's going to take the house of Ephraim, which is the church, and he's going to bring them back together. And guess what he said he's going to do with the men? He's going to take them back to the land that he promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we're that generation that's going to happen. I could go the rest of the six chapters of Exodus, but you need to study this for yourself this week. Folks, we're living in a world today where the next big event, the very next big event, is putting the mark on the 144,000. Then the judgment of God on the house of God begins. If we're actually in 240 years and then we're released, if that's just a coincidence, if we're 5 years in, that's when Joseph revealed himself. If God replaces the altar, sets up a new leadership every 490 years, yesterday we celebrated the 490th year since the Great Reformation. If you go back in history and study, the Great Reformation done a whole lot for God's people. It didn't accomplish what God has prophesied, but it done a whole lot for God's people. But we're at the point now that it's completely failed, and God, I believe, is setting up a new altar, a new administration. What if you woke up in the morning, husbands, and one of your wives had a mark on her forehead that had God's name and Yeshua's name on her? Ladies, what would you do if your husband had that mark? Let me ask you another question. Are you so spiritually out of tune with the Word of God that you wouldn't even see the mark? That's what scares me. See, if you read this Torah portion and you see the concept there, not the chapter and verse, but if you see the concept there, you'll see that God chose a man, Moses, who had humbled himself. That didn't mean he didn't have any backbone, but he humbled himself to do what God said, and he done it for 40 years when you and I would have given up a long time before that. I guess my question is, there's a pattern to these promises. Are you ready to follow that pattern? Because it doesn't matter whether you believe it or not, God's still going to do it. Doesn't matter if you understand it or not. He said, I'll give you the same reasoning. He said, I give you line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little and there a little. If you want to refuse that's your choice. But you're not getting another choice. The Word of God's what counts. Folks, you'd be amazed if you'd start studying the Word of God how many lies you've inherited. They weren't intentional. They were inherited lies. Stuff that had been passed down for years. The little things that got wrong and just kept getting worse and worse and worse have been passed down now till we don't even recognize the Word of God. Traditions is the Word of God. It's what most people believe. So we need to pray for each other, don't we? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, again, we thank you for your Torah. We thank you for the living Torah, most of all, that he was willing to come and take upon flesh and to suffer and bleed and die on Calvary's cross that we might have forgiveness of sins. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that so long ago with our father Abraham, you figured out exactly what we would need. We would need you to sacrifice yourself for our failures and our sin. We ask you, Heavenly Father, to forgive us that for so many years that we failed really to study your word and we simply followed the traditions of man to the point today, Lord, that we sigh and groan over the shape that our brothers and sisters are in this world. 3,000 denominations in this country alone. Lord, there had to be lies to get us in a mess like that. We pray, Father, that we'd open our eyes to the truth of Scripture and that we'd make the choice that you have given us to make. Help us to understand your word and that this Bible is not some separate book. Maybe it's just that we didn't understand. Maybe we were lied to unintentionally, but we were still lied to. We pray, Father, for each one of us that we'd have discernment in these last days to realize that what you said will come to pass on exactly the day you said it was going to happen. We don't know that day exactly. But you said, Lord, that we'd know when it was near, even at the door. And Father, you know tonight, in my heart, I believe that it's near and that we need to be prepared. I believe we need to recognize the world in which we're living, that you're about to come and rescue us. And that rescue ought to be a thankfulness like Psalms 116, that we know you'll do it because we're doing our best to follow you. We have the testimony of Yeshua and we're trying to keep your commandments. We pray, Father, that many other people will see that and open their eyes in these coming days before that great judgment comes. We ask these things in the name of Yeshua and for his sake. Amen and amen.